Well, let's open our Bibles to the 12th chapter of the gospel according to Judges. I don't think there's much gospel in Judges, but let's open up our Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Judges. This chapter, I just get a real kick out of it. It is a humorous, tragic story. Now, you remember last time we were introduced to this guy by the name of Jephthah, and Jephthah had a rough upbringing. Jephthah's mother was a prostitute, and he was basically rejected by his father's side of the family. Now, he was a tough guy. I mean, Jephthah was a mighty man of valor, and because of that, there were tough guys that kind of gravitated around him and began to be attracted to him. Now, because of the friction, because of the tension, because he was an illegitimate child, his father's side of the family ran him out of town. These self-righteous guys pushed him just as far as they could get him away from Jewish society, and he was dwelling in a land that was known as Tob, right on the edge of civilization. And his fortunes then changed when Ammon invaded Israel, and the Israelites started saying, well, this is no good, and is there not somebody that could, you know, lead our troops into battle? You know, are there no real men left in Israel any longer? And somebody said, hey, you remember the tough guy, the mighty man of valor that we ran out of here several years ago? Why don't we go get him? And so they hunt him down, and they find him in Tob, and they said, you know about that running out of town deal? Awfully sorry about that. Why don't we just forget about that? And why don't you and your tough guys that are here with you, why don't you come and help us and deliver us from Ammon? And if you do, we'll make you leader. We'll make you chief, and you can call all the shots. And so God blesses the situation. He blesses Jephthah, and Jephthah has terrific, awesome victory over Ammon. And so now we pick it up beginning in verse 1 after the victory has been won. And we read in chapter 12, verse 1, that the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore did you pass over to fight against the children of Ammon? And you didn't call us to go with you. We will burn you and your house with fire. Now, we had the same bunch of guys back in chapter 8 that tried to pull the very same thing on Gideon. You remember they came to Gideon. What do you mean going after these guys and not inviting us? Now, the tribe of Ephraim, this is a bunch of guys that would show up after the fight was over. I mean, after the shooting was over, these guys would want to show up and they would want to get some kind of credit. And when they tried to pull it on Gideon, Gideon was a very gracious man. Gideon was a guy that was just, he used some psychology on them and, oh, gee, you know, you guys are terrific guys and I'm a nobody and blah, blah, blah. And he used psychology and his people skills to kind of cool them down a little bit. But they are not dealing with Gideon now. They are dealing with an entirely different animal altogether. They're dealing with a son of a prostitute, had a very bad childhood, did not like his father one bit. He has a whole boatload full of psychological, you know, skeletons and demons and whatnot. And a word to the wise, before you threaten to start somebody on fire, you would be well served to figure out just who this person is. This is not Gideon. This is Jephthah. So he fires right back in verse 2. Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life into my hands, and I passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you now come unto me this day to fight against me? Look, guys, I did send a message to you, and mysteriously, it didn't get there in time. You know, mysteriously, you boys didn't show up to help me, and now you want a piece of me? That's what this is all about? You want some of this? Well, guys, you're going to have some of it now. So in verse 4, Jephthah gathered together all of the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among Manassites. So they, the tribe of Ephraim, again, this was a tribe of Barney Fifes. This was a tribe, they'd run their mouth, but they had nothing to back it up, right? And so they were putting down Gilead, and they didn't much care for it. And so they start whooping on these guys. And in verse 5, the Gileadites took the passages of the Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead would say unto them, "You are an Ephraimite." And they would say, "No." And then they said unto him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth." For he was not able to frame to pronounce it right. And then they would take him and slay him in the passages of the Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years and then died. And Jephthah, the Gileadite, and he was buried in the cities of Gilead. Now, what would happen was is that these guys started really getting thumped. And they thought, "We're going to run home." But they had to cross the Jordan River. So Jephthah sent his men on around to stop them at the river. Now, you know, you couldn't tell who was who, right? I mean, remember, this is one big family. They all go back to Father Abraham. So a guy from Ephraim would show up there trying to cross the Jordan. Jephthah's men would say, "Hey, you're an Ephraimite." If he had any lick of sense at all, he would say, no, I'm not from Ephraim. I'm from the tribe of Dan." "Yeah, that's right. I'm from the tribe of Dan." And, you know, you couldn't tell. There weren't any great physiological distinctions between the tribes. However, there were accents. And apparently, the men from Ephraim were not able to pronounce the SH sound. So they would say, Shibboleth, which means a stream. And they would say, "Sibboleth," which means an ear of grain. And, "You're not from the tribe of Dan. You can't pronounce the SH sound." And they'd kill him right there and then. Now, again, this whole tragedy is because the nation of Israel just refused to be right with God. It was every man after his after himself. And they were only interested in their own agendas. Well, the chapter ends with the 10th, the 11th and the 12th judge. Nothing much is said about these guys. They're just briefly mentioned. And then we come to chapter 13, which gives us, interestingly enough, the 13th judge. He was the most well-known judge, this guy by the name of Samson. And the number 13 is definitely going to prove to be unlucky for this guy. Now, this is a young man. He was born with every advantage that a young man would want to be born with. He is born into a home of what appears to be spiritual and loving parents, a mom and a dad that seem to have his best interest at heart. They're interested in the will of God. They're interested in seeking God. This guy has been given tremendous promises and a tremendous future. He should have come out of the womb running, so to speak. But what we're going to see is that he is going to be a miserable failure. Now, isn't it interesting comparing Samson with Jephthah? I mean, here's Jephthah, born in unfortunate circumstances. My mom is a hooker and my dad doesn't want to have anything to do with me. You know, he was born with 2.5 strikes against him, but yet God blesses him and he rises to prominence and God does tremendous things in the man's life. And now we have Samson. Every advantage is given to him, and yet he ends up being a tremendous failure. And it's interesting in life that you oftentimes see this, where somebody born into adversity, but yet they're industrious, they work hard, and they make something of themselves. They're a blessing to humanity. And then you see other people, you think, what in the world is wrong with them? They got every advantage you could ever hope to have, and yet they end up being a terrible failure. In fact, if we were to just end the story at the the end of chapter 13, when you see everything that this young man had going for him, if that's where the story ended, and we had to put forth a guess as to how he turned out, we would say, oh, everything went well. Everything was terrific. And we would bet our life that this guy became a success. But instead, he became a miserable failure. Well, in verse 1, we read that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, the up-and-coming world power at this time was the Philistines. Chief reason was they had monopolized the steel industry, which gave them a terrific advantage on the battlefield. If I've got a sword and you got a stick, well, too bad for you, right? Israel had all of the sticks and the clubs, but the Philistines had all of the armor. They had all of the swords, and so they were able to dominate that region of the world. Now, it's interesting that there is an omission here of any crying unto the Lord. Prior to this, Israel would do evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord would allow a foreign power to come in and dominate them. And after a period of time, they would cry out unto the Lord, God, save us. We're sorry. Please forgive us. But there is no mention of Israel crying out for deliverance from the Philistines. It seems apparent that what they were doing is, look, this, we're going to settle. We're just settling right here. This is as good as it's going to get. So let's make the best of it. But the interesting thing is that God was not interested in settling. God was not interested in having them live below where he wanted them to live. So he's going to raise up this judge. In verse 2, we're told that there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and she bore not. Now, I like that. There was a certain man. There was a guy. He wasn't famous. He wasn't special. He was just a certain. Here's a guy. He was just doing his job, and he was taking care of his family, and God called him. God spoke to him. I think that one of our problems is that we live in this American Idol apprentice, you know, reality TV world, and we just sort of live with, unless I'm famous, I'm not important. And I'm not famous, and so therefore, I'm not important, and we don't think that we're important to God. Well, here's a guy, nothing special about him. He's not famous at all, and yet God knew him. A lot of times we think, well, nobody knows my name. Nobody even knows who I am. Well, God does. God knows who you are, and God is in the business of using the unknown. God is in the business of using the unloved. I mean, go through the scriptures. How many unloved, unknown people does God call and use in just wonderful ways? If we'll just do our job, take care of our family, keep our nose out of other people's business, the God will use us, and God will bless us, and God will call us when he is in need of us. So here's just a certain man, nobody special, and God calls him. His wife is barren, has no child. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, you're barren and you bear not, but you shall conceive and you're going to bear a son. Now, therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat nothing that is unclean. For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin. Notice, begin to deliver. So already there is a hint, this guy isn't going to accomplish the job. Already there is a hint, this guy is going to fail. He will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So heaven has got big plans for this kid, but before these big plans will materialize, this kid has to be dedicated unto the Lord. It's good for us to remember that. God can have huge plans for you. God can have great things that he wants to do, but it's all predicated upon us being dedicated to him. If we're not dedicated to God, if we're not sold out to the Lord, if we're not committed to him, then all of these big plans are going to be for nothing, as we will see materialize in the life of Samson. So he's going to be dedicated from really conception through the rest of his life. Now, again, in the scripture, you could be a temporary Nazarite. Let's say, in fact, I think that when you go on a short-term missionary trip, that's kind of like a vow of a Nazarite. You would say, look, You know, in this time period, from Monday through Friday, I'm going to have a laser beam focus. I'm going to be open to what God wants me to do. I'm not going to worry about, you know, fixing the house or paying bills or whatever. I'm going to be totally focused on God's will for my life. Well, there were people who were Nazarites their entire life. John the Baptist was a Nazarite through his whole life. Samuel, we'll get to in a few weeks, was a Nazarite his entire life. And this is what Samson was to be his entire life, dedicated unto the Lord. Well, then in verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I asked him not from where he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For that child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb unto the day of his death." And Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which you did send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto this child that shall be born." Now, I think that we see in this a very beautiful balance in a marriage between a husband and wife. We see the spiritual roles being played out. That first of all, here is a wife. She has a deeply spiritual encounter. She thinks that she just saw some sort of a human being that had a message from God for her. But in reality, she saw an angel. She saw the angel of the Lord. And so she has this wonderful spiritual experience. But what does she do? She doesn't go out and start some religious movement. You know, the First Church of United Angel Spotters or whatever. And she's the self-proclaimed pastor. She doesn't start any kind of goofy movement at all. But what does she do? She goes to her spiritual covering. She goes to her husband and says, "Honey, this is what has happened. This is all I know. This is all the information I have. Now I'm putting the ball in your court, and now it's your deal to deal with. God has got my attention. He shared with me this. I'm not going to go out here and do anything at all. I'm going to let you deal with the problem." And she allowed her husband to be her spiritual covering. When you look at church history, you see that every goofy movement that a woman began that ended up in Whackville somewhere, it was always a situation where a woman either had a husband who would not be the spiritual leader of the family, or she would not allow him to be her spiritual covering. But this woman submits to her husband. She doesn't say, "Well, I've had the experience, so therefore I'm the one going to call the shots here." No, I had the experience. It's weird. Seems strange to me. Therefore, I'm going to go let my husband deal with it. And then notice we have a praying husband. He receives it and he begins to pray. And notice what his concern is, the will of God. He's deeply interested in the will of God. "Father, God, my wife has had this experience. I don't know exactly what it means. I don't know what your plans are totally for our life. I need to hear from you." So here's a wife that's submitting. Here's a husband that's praying. And so we're able to see that there's just a very beautiful balance in the household of Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. But then notice in verse 9 that God listened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, "Behold the man that appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came unto the man and said unto him, "Are you the man that spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." I mean, it's kind of an aggressive move, right? Because in that culture, you didn't speak to a woman that was by herself. You just didn't go up and speak to a woman. And so now some guy has been talking to his wife. And so he just very, "Hey, man, you the guy? I mean, you got something, you know, why don't you tell me? I mean, why is it you're telling her?" So he's just very aggressive in his approach with this guy. But then when he's able to discern, "Hey, you know, this guy is the guy from the Lord," he says, "Yes, I am." Then, you know, Manoah's, you know, his tune seems to change here a little bit. And notice what he says. Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" Now, we see that this dad asked two questions that are extremely important for every dad to ask God. Notice that he says, first of all, how shall we? Notice he doesn't say, well, how should the woman raise the boy? Now, he didn't say that. How shall we raise this child? He recognized that child rearing was the job of both the mom and the dad. But notice that he asked two things. First of all, how shall we order the child? Not how shall the child order us, how shall we order this child? Yeah, he's going to be a big shot. He's going to be a great guy. He's going to be a very famous guy. Oh, all kinds of wonderful things are going to take place in this guy's life. But no matter how great he was to become, he had to submit to his parents. His parents were in charge of the home. It wasn't that the kid was going to be, even though he was a very special child, the child was not to be in charge of the home. And this is one of the things that I see in so many Christian homes today. You got these 4, 5, 6 year old, midgets running around the house, and they're in charge of the home. They're running the home. They're running the agenda, and it's all out of order. God calls the parents to control the child in order that when that child is old enough to leave the home and is an adult themselves, they know what it is to submit. They know what it is to be controlled. I think that one of the great mistakes that we're seeing in the body of Christ is that with every generation, there are more and more lenient parents. And so we have the body of Christ filled with people who were never trained in submission. They were never controlled by their parents. And therefore, they don't know what it means to be controlled by the Spirit. They don't know what it means to be controlled by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, an area that I see it so often in is in the dinner table, where the mom and the dad will purchase and prepare a nutritious meal, and the kid will wrinkle up their nose and say, "I'm not going to eat that." That is not a dietary issue. That is a control issue. And the parent will say, "Well, go get a bowl of cereal." So you fill them up full of sugar and carbohydrates, and they start bouncing off the wall. And you wonder why I have to give them a pill to settle them down to go to school, for crying out loud. I mean, it's just common sense that if you would discipline, if you would exercise, if you would make sure they get the proper amount of sleep and the proper diet, most of these behavioral problems would take care of themselves. But it's a fight, it's a war, and therefore it's easier to give a pill than to be a faithful parent. And when your kid says, "I'm not going to eat that," that is a challenge to your control. They are saying to you, "You give me what I want. I'm not going to eat what you're telling me to eat." Now, the way it worked in our house is that we said to our kids, "Look, each of you can pick one thing out of the world of food, out of the gazillion items that you can eat on this planet, you can pick one thing that you don't have to eat. Everything else, when it's put in front of you, you're going to eat it. Now, if you don't eat it, you're not going to eat anything until the next meal. And so if it's dinner time and you don't eat, you're going to go to bed hungry. Oh, that's cruel. That's terrible." No, it's a control issue. We're going to tell you what you're going to eat. You're not going to tell us what you're going to eat. And you have to teach kids control. And so here Manoah is saying, "How do I control this critter? I mean, he's going to be a mighty man. He's going to be a great thing. I mean, how do I control him? How do I lead him?" And then notice the second thing he says unto him is, and it's a bit confusing in the English, "How shall we do unto him?" In the Hebrew, it means, what is going to be his work? In other words, you got a plan for this kid. I want to be a part of channeling that kid in that plan. I want to make sure that what I am teaching this kid and what I'm doing for him is going to fit hand in glove with the call that you have upon him. I want to lead him in that direction. It's important for a dad to be praying that God would give him an understanding. How is this child made up, and how has God gifted this child? I mean, if you show your son a hammer a dozen times and he still hasn't figured out which end you pound the nails with, don't send him to carpentry school, for heaven's sake. And if you got a kid that can't figure out what end of the book, when a book is right side up, don't plan on sending him to college. There needs to be a sensitivity on our part. How have you gifted this child? What are you going to do with this child's life? And what part can I play in seeing that when they leave my When they leave my control, they can just step into your control and be used in a fruitful manner. So he asked two extremely important questions. And the angel said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman before, let her beware. She shall not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor let her eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded unto her, see that she observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee, and let us make ready a meal for you. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat any bread. And if you will offer a burnt offering, you must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when these sayings come to pass, we may do you honor? Now, he's a man of faith. He doesn't say, well, if this happens. He said, now, when this happens, we want to make sure that the proper people are given the proper credit. And so it'd be good to know your name. So, you know, if somebody comes up and says, hey, Manoah, how'd that deal all work out? I want to be able to tell them who played a part in it. So why don't you tell me what your name is? Well, then in verse 18, the angel of the Lord said unto him, why do you ask after my name, seeing that it is a secret? And so Manoah took the kid for a meal with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel of the Lord did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass that when the flame went up towards the heaven from the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended up into the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it, and they fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear unto Manoah and his wife. And Manoah knew, smart guy, he knew that it was an angel of the Lord. Now, he says, my name is secret. Now, who do we suppose that this messenger from the spiritual realm was? As it turns out, this word secret here, you'll notice that in verse 19, it says that the angel did wondrously. The word secret comes from this root word wondrously. That's why some translations translate the angel saying, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Now, it is also interesting that when you go to Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is given, or unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, government shall be upon his shoulders, and he's going to establish it, and his name shall be called, the very first thing is wonderful. And that word wonderful out of Isaiah 9 comes from the same root word wondrously. So the word secret and the word wonderful that the Messiah is called is practically the very same name. And so it is very possible that this was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. It is also interesting to me that it says there in verse 21 that the angel of the Lord appeared unto them never again, never appeared unto them again. We sometimes get a false idea as we read the scripture. We think angels are just popping in and out of these people's lives at every turn, and God's yelling out of clouds at them all the time. And we look at our own life and we think, I've never seen an angel. God's never spoke out of a cloud to me. And we think that somehow we have an inferior version of a relationship with God. Here's a husband and wife. They have one spiritual experience. An angel appears unto them one time, and there is no indication that they have another wowee experience ever again the rest of their life. You have to realize that as you're reading the Bible and you're going from one chapter to another, you perhaps are covering hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years, depending upon what book you're reading. And we have this idea that, well, they were just having revelation every time that they turned around. We're called to walk by faith, are we not? If I got an angel pop in and out of my life every time I turn around, I mean, I don't need faith. If I'm walking this way and an angel appears, hey, don't walk that way, walk that way. Where's the faith in that? If God's yelling at me from a cloud every 5 minutes, it doesn't take any faith at all. But when I have a sense that God is silent, when I have a sense that, man, I don't have a whole lot of direction here, I guess I have to base my life upon the Word of God. I mean, that takes faith to do that. So the angel never appeared unto them again. And then in verse 22, Manoah said unto his wife, we will surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received our burnt offering and the meal offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all of these things, nor would, as at this time, have he told us all of these things. Now, this is kind of a curious couple. It's kind of an odd couple in a way, because we got the husband. He's kind of the emotional one. He's, oh, my gosh, we're going to die. Everything's terrible. And then the wife, she's the one that's kind of, you know, using a little bit of logic here and just trying to calm him down. Now, sweetheart, now think about this. I mean, would God kill us now if, you know, why did he accept our offering and why did he tell us all these things? He's just going to, you know, obviously you can see it's going to all work out. Yes, dear. Okay. It's going to work. So, you know, so it does seem that, you know, dad's a little emotional and mom's the calming effect. And I don't want to get into psychobabble here, but I think that once we get into the life of Samson, you know, maybe this role reversal did play a bit of a part in, you know, his sort of strange way of viewing women. And so he's emotional and the wife calms him down. And then in verse 24, and the woman bore a son, called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Now, I think that it is wrong to assume that Samson was this big, buff guy, just, you know, huge biceps and pecs. And remember that the Philistines could not figure out why this guy was so tough. Remember, the military intelligence that they wanted Delilah to get was, what's the secret of his strength? If he's 7 feet tall, 400 pounds, and looks like Conan the Barbarian, of course he's strong. Look at the size of him, for heaven's sakes. But I think that he probably was just a normal-looking guy. I think that he just appeared to be normal with no, you know, supernatural tendencies at all. And we're told right here in the last verse what made him so strong. It wasn't his hair. It was not his hair, but it was the Spirit of God, and it was the blessing of God. People would say to him, why are you so strong? If he was to give them the authentic answer, it's because God has blessed me, and God has given me his Spirit. Now, we should recognize that's what God wants to do in our life. I mean, we look ordinary. You know, we're nothing special. We're not really famous on the world scene. But God wants to use us. God wants to do great things in our life. And the way that it'll be accomplished is through the blessing of God and the Spirit of God. Understand, this is how we witness. You remember, Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. It's a noun. It's not a verb. He doesn't say, go out and witness. But he says, you shall be my witnesses. When friends and family look at our lives and they think, well, why are you so strong? I mean, not, you know, why we lift, you know, tons of weight. But, I mean, why do you stand so firm against sin? Why is it that your family is so sound? Why is it that you're able to stand up against temptation? Why aren't you whacked out like the rest of the world? And you're able to say, look, it is the blessing of God and it is the Spirit of God in my life. And look, God wants to give you his Spirit. God wants to give you his blessing. That's what witnessing is all about, when just ordinary people are empowered by the Spirit of God to do extraordinary things. And I think that we should be praying, Lord, I want your blessing in my life. I want your Spirit in my life. But remember, before the blessing and before the Spirit came, there was a dedication, began with his mom, and it was to continue through his life. As he was dedicated unto the Lord, the blessing of God was there and the Spirit of God was there. If we'll dedicate ourselves, God's blessing and God's Spirit will be upon us as well. So we need to be praying for that.